Test, 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 test. Test. Well, we'll see. There we go. Okay. All right. I guess I didn't announce last week. I'm Kit Sheehan. So for people on the internet, they don't know. That's not Herman's voice. this is a continuation from last week. We covered the book of Job and what I'm calling kind of the fabric of Scripture, and it's actually a review of part of Volume 1, and I'm going in the second hour actually get to John chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 34, kind of a type. So I'm kind of focusing on types, but using that as an opportunity to here we go. As an opportunity to review Volume 1, parts of it, and I felt that minimum but adequate in the first volume, but there were some things I kind of wanted to delve a little deeper into. So as I did, I've got something I want to share. So here we are. On the handouts, and I put where I'm starting on the overhead, and that was slide 21. So this is really getting into some of the stuff that I really wanted to focus on. As we get further, we'll be focusing more and more on the type. Part of this fabric of Scripture is this relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And from Dennis Mock, I just kind of read what I wrote down. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, and I guess I've always heard that, but it kind of clicked with me as and the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, that's our God as well. And salvation has always been through faith. It goes back to how Paul referred to Abraham in Genesis, and he believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that walking by faith has always been the only way to please God. And again, those are just the three items from Dennis Mock in our Volume 1. I found another book, New Perspectives on the Old Testament, and it has one. It's a series of essays, and there's one in here, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's what I want to look at. And so I've taken the points from there. And he's had quite a. Now some of these overlap, so maybe you could summarize them with what Mock has, but by breaking them out into little pieces like that, then it gave me a better feel for this relationship of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yeah, let's see here. Can I? So, there we go. I started this last week, but the first part is a reference to Scripture. I got types, which I kind of want to expand on that. Words and their meanings. Parody of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is preparation. The Old Testament is teacher. Promise and fulfillment, unity of perspective, and continuity and discontinuity. Some of these I'll kind of just gloss over, but some of these I wanted to spend a little time on. There we go. The first one was a reference to Scripture. I won't go a whole lot into that. We've already been into Romans. Herman's been teaching us Romans. And Romans chapter 3, verse 10, got all the quotes from the Psalms there. So many times in the New Testament, the writer would refer back to the Old Testament. That's what this is. This is the fulfillment. This is my proof. This is why I'm saying that. Then I go into the next, where I want to spend some time, the overview of types. We have a definition for Mock. There's some New Testament terminology where I kind of want to expand the characteristics, usefulness, and something that Chris asked me last week, and it was a good question. What's so, you got a type, so what? What's it good for? And I've got a couple of quotes that may kind of give some background on that. And there's some caveats. It's very important. This is an area where it's often been abused. Oh, this is a type of that. Well, is it? Well, how do we know? Or what caveats, what can I kind of, if it's got this characteristic and this characteristic, is that sufficient? Again, another safeguards, same kind of thing. And I started with a bad example and a good example, and we'll get to that. Here, I got a couple of definitions. I start with what Dennis Mott gave us. A type is an Old Testament pattern, example, prefiguring, or foreshadowing of a New Testament person or event. And that was special rule number 6 for typology by Dennis Mock. Now, I went on the internet. I don't know this Wayne Jackson, who he is, but it sounded kind of neat what he had to say there. A real exalted happening in history, which was divinely ordained by the omniscient God to be a prophetic picture of the good things which he purposed to bring to fruition in Christ Jesus. And I like the mention there. It's a real thing in history. Some of the abuses many years ago, a long time ago, some of the early fathers of the church, they glossed over the historic setting or importance of the Old Testament. But it's important that we understand that if we have an Old Testament type, that really happened. That was really something, not just something somebody wrote down just so that it would be there for the New Testament. It was something that actually happened. I found a Plymouth Brethren website that also had some interesting words to say about typology. Typology is the practice by writers of Scripture of using a truth found in the Old Testament and applying it to persons, places, and things in the New Testament in order to teach rich spiritual lessons concerning God's grace and power. And there you kind of get a hint of the usefulness of it, that it teaches in differing ways, that you've got something in the Old Testament and this thing in the New Testament kind of parallels that, but it kind of like turning the contrast up sometimes so you can compare the two and, oh, I didn't see that before when I read the New Testament. Now that I go back to the Old Testament, look at this. So it can kind of bring out some stuff that you might have missed. There's a book, let's see if I brought it. Yes. There's a book, The Protestant Biblical Interpretation. I understand it's often been used in seminaries as an introductory. I'll pass this around if you want. As an introduction to hermeneutics, kind of a background, some historical background on hermeneutics and how people interpreted the Bible. The types of things we use for interpretation. And here's a quote from him. Nothing in the Old Testament literature is more wonderful than its latent typical, meaning type instead of the normal, is its latent typical content. To deny its presence there is to repudiate the clear sanction of the New Testament. Romans 5:14 expressly declares that Adam was a type, typos, of Christ. And so we actually have parts in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that say use that word type. Now they use also other words. I found another source, the Christian Courier, that lists the words that are used in that kind of context. What's a type? A shadow. Here you've got tupos, the type. Romans 5:14. Skia for a shadow. There in Colossians, hupodegma, copy, parabole, parable, antitupon, a figure or pattern. And you notice there's a lot of stuff referencing Hebrews. And if you've read Hebrews at all, you know that it constantly refers back to the Old Testament sacrifices as a type of what Christ has done. So here you get that amplification of what Christ did this, and Christ, well, it's really here's the whole Levitical sacrifice, and that prefigured or shadowed what Christ did on the cross in many cases. Now, Mostly this is from our Volume 1, Dennis Mock, but I also kind of added a little bit from this Plymouth Brethren website. And other places, there's got to be a correspondence, Old Testament and New Testament. And when I get into John chapter 4, you've got Jesus Christ and you've got Jacob. You've got the 12 disciples, and actually I found there's only 11 sons at the time. Benjamin wasn't born till later, but you still have 11 sons that became 12, and of course in the New Testament you have 12 disciples that became 11, which is kind of interesting, when Judas died. And historical, again, that emphasis that this really happened in the Old Testament. These things actually happened, and God has, so being the Lord of history, has taken that and crafted that so that it's foreshadows in many cases something that Christ did or something in the New Testament. And it, and then you've got the type and the antitype, that the antitype is a reflection of the type in the Old Testament.
Why did they use the word
antitype? I don't know that. Well, they don't want to say that it's a type. It's and I don't have a good answer for you other than it's here's the type, and then here's the, or if you were to say here's the prototype, and then here's the typical thing over here. When I first saw that, I said, well, that's kind of I was thinking antitype would be the opposite. Yeah, against it. Right, right.
Hmm.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
And here's something that to answer Chris's question. Not a whole lot of points here, and maybe as I think about this in the weeks ahead, maybe I'll come up with some additional points. But the thing for me that was important was it demonstrates the unity of the fabric of Scripture. Where you see the New Testament and the Old Testament, they kind of lock hands, that there's this connection between the Old and the New Testament. And I think one of the quotes is, don't know if I've read, oh, it's come the next page here, you see a thread going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And back to that idea of the fabric of Scripture, it's all connected together. And you have a shadow of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And that kind of, I think, relates to some other points that I'm going to bring up later, in that you can't really have the New Testament without what happened in the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament is based on what happened or what was developed from the Old Testament, all the history. That's why there's so many quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And then understanding crucial portions of the Word of God. And I think one of my other quotes that I mentioned kind of indicates that as well, that there's, was that Bernard Ram? Not exactly, but let's see here. Here's another quote that I like the words here. Don't know Northwest College of the Bible Online who they are exactly, but the words sounded right. Typology is a magnificent piece of evidence which helps to show the divinely sown thread that runs throughout the Bible. Again, like I say, that fabric of Scripture. Let's see here. How much... Where I am with time. Okay, okay. Now we've got the safeguards of typology I mentioned before, and some of these, actually the first part is from Dennis Mock again. And I've mentioned this in the characteristics, that there must be a significant correspondence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You just don't come up and say, oh, that's this or that's that. Well, how does that relate to that? It's something that, but there must be a clear parallel between the Old and New Testament. And the New Testament must be a better, greater. The whole idea is that the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. And he says the New Testament should clearly identify the Old Testament event or person as being typical. Now, obviously, if you have a quote like in Romans 5:14 where it says Adam was a type, well, case closed. That's easy. I think there are other places, and that I'll make the case for John chapter 4, where he uses a context by using certain words like the place and people. And so you end up, and I've seen and many commentators, because of those things, they go back and they look for something in the Old Testament. What happened at this place? Or what about this person? Where are these? And so you start looking, and I think in Genesis 34, you meet that criteria. From the Plymouth Brethren, some things, very simple thoughts. We must not forbid types. Obviously, from Bernard Ram, it says, like Romans 5:14, Adam was a type. Oh, okay, well, there are certain places where it's clearly identified. We must not overstate a type. Minimize the historical value of what's actually there. And don't not to say, oh, look what I found. This is it. I've got the answer to all our questions. Well, it's to help us in, like I say, to see the fabric of Scripture, to understand something in the New Testament that may help clarify it, may be a contrast that brings something out that you wouldn't might have seen before. And we must not imagine a type. That's kind of like don't overstate a type, but you can kind of imagine stuff. And that's part of the problem in some of the patristic fathers where they would disregard the historical content in some cases and come up with some wild interpretation based upon a type. Now, I'm not going to actually go into the patristic fathers. I didn't have time. I wanted to go kind of show some fallacies that came out because of that, but the early church fathers, patristic meaning father, so you've got people say 200 AD, 300 AD, 400 AD, the early. I don't know if you come up with the Catholic Church at that point, say 150 AD, 200, and they, like I say, as I got into that, there's a lot of information there, and it would take a long time. I think in one of the volumes we're going to go through church history, and when we do that, we'll probably talk about that. And if he does, and if Herman or the book doesn't bring out some of that, then I may raise my hand and say, hey, can I do a 15-minute or 3-minute or whatever? It'd be more than 3 minutes. It'd probably be half an hour at least, depending upon how much. Because you end up with a school at Antioch, and you got a school at Alexandria, and you had some of these people. Some of them were just searching for truth. They were looking for a teacher to teach them. They were hungry for the Word of God. And at the same time, these people, they didn't have all of our biblical methods and systematic theology all developed. That developed over years and years. So they had to. Yes, the Alexandrian school, and they, according to one book, said that they kind of won out in the early. You had the Antioch, and they were focused on the literal word of God or literal interpretation. So, and now each school may have used some allegory and some literal, but the one at Alexandria tended to focus on the allegory, and there was a lot of different, like the Trinity, that was fought about. Since in the Old Testament, it doesn't come up with, well, like in the New Testament, you got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's clear there's certain passages, and they're all three there. And the Church Fathers, they knew that the Old Testament is a Christian document. So they struggled with that. Okay, well, now I need to find church and Christ everywhere. Well, it's a historical work, and so those Jacob really existed, Esau really existed. So, but they because of their desire to claim the Old Testament as a Christian document. They sometimes use allegories. Well, this is Christ, and this is the church, and this is so and so, and these are the apostles. And well, again, we go back to some of these caveats and the characteristics. Well, where's the clear delineation of parallels? Okay, you got this and this and this, and how does did you just imagine that? So you have to be careful. But I don't have time really to go through all of that. Now it's fascinating to go through and see their motivation. As I said, as far as the Old Testament is a Christian document. I mean, it's a Jewish document as well, obviously. But in our Bible, the first part of that's the Old Testament, and we claim that in the New Testament, the writers kept referring back to it. This is where this comes from. I just listed these from the Christian Courier. It provided a just kind of a list of kinds of things: persons, places, things, events, offices, actions, institutions. And they had examples of each one, but for sake of time, I just wanted to point that out, that those exist. And if you want to see those, you can just go to that website and kind of look and judge for yourself how those apply. The next slide, I was obviously falling asleep or something and didn't finish my sentence here, so I guess I left that book in the car too. But anyhow, the idea is that in John chapter 4, the woman had five husbands, and the current one wasn't her husband, and so someone came up and said, "Oh, those are five pagan deities." Actually, this goes into allegory, but well, how do you figure that? Is that that's kind of subjective? It doesn't. I mean, did you grab that out of the air? And then an excellent example is the Romans 15 or Romans 5:14 passage that says Adam was a type Adam was a type of the Christ. So I mean, what it actually says that. So and you've got the parallel Adam and Christ. It's real simple. Now I'm going to go on kind of quickly to the other Old Testament, New Testament relationships that this book that I have here, this Old Testament, New Perspectives on the Old Testament, because I found them helpful for me. I'm not going to expound too much on any other of the points, but just kind of read some stuff. Words and their meanings. There's a lot of New Testament words that gain meaning or emphasis because of the Old Testament usage. For instance, there's like apostello, word for send, or apostle. In the Old Testament, there's a word that's translated apostello. In the Greek, in the Septuagint, yeah, they take the Old Testament, they've got an Old Testament word for sending or something like that, commissioning, and they use apostello. So you get a sense of how it was used in the Old Testament, and that gives you a little flavor, a little bit how, because the New Testament writers often quoted the Septuagint, so we know they're familiar with it, because sometimes the Septuagint's worded a little differently than we might translate the Old Testament. There's certain passages there where from the New Testament they're divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to interpret that for a specific purpose that they're applying it. And so we know they're familiar with it, and in some cases, I think Herman's mentioned this, there's a 9-volume work on the New Testament words, the Greek words, kittel, K-I-T-T-E-L, and there's lots of different articles on individual words done by different people. So, and in some cases they'll say that here's the Old Testament usage of the New Testament word in the as translated by the Septuagint, or that concept. Let's see here. Words and their meaning. Again, this is a quote of a quote. This book that I've mentioned, New Perspectives on the Old Testament. Since the Old Testament is the revelation of Israel's God, and since He is also the God who was revealed in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament remains for the Christian a revelation of His God and an authentic witness to the faith He claims as His own. As such, it is in all its parts useful for edification and for moral and doctrinal instruction. And Verhoeff was quoting another man, John Bright. But the idea is that the Old Testament's not a second-class document. The Old Testament and the New Testament we use equally, understanding that the Old Testament, its context, and how it's been fulfilled in the New Testament. Probably there's many reasons. I guess I couldn't say for sure. I can guess that there are things in the Old Testament that don't apply to us currently. We don't go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. We have Christ. And I think Paul even says, what am I going to do? Go back there? Christ has already done it. So knowing where the boundaries are and someone that just gets up in the pulpit, okay, well, I'm going to talk about the Bible. You kind of need some preparation to talk about, especially about the Old Testament, the culture, because that's so far removed, and that culture is very different than a Western culture. There are things in there that they got footnotes in the bottom, or books will talk about different things so that you understand what were they talking about? Why did he do that? So maybe the culture, sometimes the history, kind of what was happening at that time. Sure. Sure. What? And in the Old Testament, you had a theocracy where they were their king was God, and that was the problem with Saul, is that everybody wanted a king. Well, God is their king, so they wanted a king. Okay, you now have a king. But again, that goes back to the culture. I think shortly here I have kind of the flow of the Bible that Herman has, where you start out with Job asking the question, how can a man be righteous before God? And then God says in the Old Testament, I will do it. And then he says, I'm doing it on the cross. And then he proclaims that he did it in the New Testament, and then Revelation's the glory of God. In the Old Testament, you're looking forward, and so there, the theocracy. There's so many, and went down from the race, the family, the person, the lineage from David down to Jesus Christ, and then now we're what does they say about Christians? We're a new creation. So there's another slide I have here. You've got how the continuity between Old and New Testament, but you also have the discontinuity, where it's obvious that, well, we're different. We're not Jews. We don't have Old Testament sacrifices. We don't have a temple. We stand, and I think Paul even says that the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, that they were searching. They knew there was something else, but it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So we're kind of a... Some people would say like a parenthesis within the Jewish age. You've got seven more years in the tribulation that belong to the Jews. But yeah, that's why... I don't know. When I was a child, I think the Old Testament stories were easy to tell. You might not have understood the significance of some of that. And certainly in the New Testament, you're proclaiming the work of Christ, and it's so easy. Okay, I mean John chapter 3. I mean so many things on salvation there. So that it's so easy to just point and look, see, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, yeah, okay, right here. It's real easy. And certainly, the Greek language is a language closer to what we're used to speaking. It's the same. You've got the Semitic, I'm thinking of, why can't I think of it? German, Sanskrit, Latin, why can't I remember? Anyhow, it's one of the branches of language that's closer to what we're used to speaking. And of course, then you've got I won't say Hamitic, but there's some of the languages in Turkey, I think in Sweden, and then in Africa, they're all related as well. And I can't remember what they call those languages. That's going to bother me all day until I can remember what the. We've seen there's a passage in the New Testament talking about the Old Testament as a teacher. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now this faith has come. We are no longer under a guardian. And so the idea is. There's another one from both. Chapter. Therefore, the law. Somehow, I put the same. Oh, I see. I just compared the versions there. There's a word there, and I guess that's why I put the. Oh, that's why I use the NASV because it uses the word tutor, in the NASV. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. But the idea is that, and I think there's another passage where Paul talks about that we can't do the law, and the law is to show us the futility of trying to work for salvation. And so the only thing left is faith. Well, Indo-European. Now that may be what that may be Indo. Yeah, I guess that may be one ver. Yeah, I guess Indo-European, and I think there's even another word, but that's essentially what I wanted to say. I think. Yes. Yes. That's right. Thank you. The next slide here, promise and fulfillment. I'll just read a couple of sentences here. The pattern of promise and fulfillment is inconceivable without the idea of the progression of the history of Revelation. For instance, in Hebrews 1:1, you got in the past. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. In Luke 2:10-11, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And so you've got the New Testament is fulfilling the Old Testament, and there it's the town of David. So, like you said, Bethlehem is where David was born. It's been right there. I typed it and wasn't even thinking. And there's the flow of the Bible, what I mentioned earlier, what Herman says as far as Job asked the question, and I think, did I bring up, yes, I did last week on Job, how the different reasons why people, not all people, but many people think of Job as the first book that was written because of the language and other characteristics in there. So it asks the question, the first book that we have, how can man be righteous? Essentially the need for salvation. And then you have in the Old Testament, I declare it, I will do it and I will do it alone, said God. And then God does it in the Gospels, and then in the New Testament he proclaims it, and then in Revelation you have the glory of God. Got unity of perspective, so that the secret of this unity of perspective is to be found in the revelation of God as the God of salvation through Christ and as the Lord of history. The end of his works and ways is the consummation of all things in heaven and on earth. This is the pervasive theme of both Old and New Testaments. And I forgot, I'm going to have to go back and add who I got that. That's a quote, it's not for me. Someone, I put that in there because it was a quote. Now, there's a short thing here from on the next slide. Again, and I had mentioned this earlier, that the continuity lies in the obvious fact that Christianity is historically a development out of Judaism. The discontinuity in the equally obvious fact that Christianity is not a continuation or even a radical reform of Judaism, but an entirely separate religion. So that the Old and the New Testament are both continuous and discontinuous, that there are some things that continue from the Old Testament to the New Testament that we apply, we use for spiritual truths today, and there's other things, like the sacrifices that were shadows of what Christ did on the cross. So there's the continuity, and we're not Jews, we're a completely new creation. Yeah, sure.
So therefore, the fulfilling Christ is the end of the law.
Yes, yes, yes.
So, yeah, it's like Christianity was born out of Judaism, so now, therefore, Judaism is pretty much done away with the whole program of God.
Okay, let me take a break here. I'm going to about start my last section there, but I'll just need a drink of water. So. Yeah, take a 10-minute break. Test. Okay. All right, let's see. I've got... All right, let's remedy what we forgot before. Let me say a word of prayer here to rev it up. Thank you, Father, for the joy of studying your Bible. Thank you for so many things you've provided for us, your provisions, that we have the opportunity and freedom to study your Word. I ask you to put words in my mouth to teach, that we might be edified and full of joy, that you might be glorified. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. And I'm going to start here in part three. I was in part one. This is part three. I skipped over what I had for part two, which was going to be the early church fathers, the patristic, but I didn't have time. What I want to do here is to, and I may have a hard time getting through here as fast as I want, maybe, but when we get to the last page, we're done. But the focus here is to apply the type to John chapter 4, and something that I had a lot of joy in, wanted to share my joy. And the thing that that I like about a lot of Scripture is this, what I call the fabric. I've talked about it all day. The fabric of Scripture, how everything's connected to everything else. And when you start to see some of this, you get kind of excited. And I put a whole slide here on the fabric of Scripture that there's links between the Old Testament and New Testament in particular. And there's, I put like the types, and there's the words, we already kind of mentioned that. Some of this is, goes back to that relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Some of that we get these relationships, it kind of links. You've got concepts and doctrines, and then you've got quotes in the New Testament. That's one of those things that I get excited about. So now we'll kind of go to John chapter 4. And often I've called it the woman at the well, and it's really not about her at all. It's about Jesus Christ. And just by how you focus your approach to passage may channel your efforts in one direction or another. So if you start asking different questions about Jesus, about particular what some particular words that point you back to the Old Testament. So, like I've put here, you have to ask the right questions. I often find myself using quotes from movies. Movies often will come up with run across something. Oh, that's I like that phrase. Well, one of those is ask the right questions. There's a science fiction movie, I, Robot. And there's this detective, and he's got this hologram that he can talk to him, and he's asking some questions, and this hologram's not programmed to answer. It says, you must ask the right questions. And when he finally asks the right questions, the hologram says, that, detective, is the right question. So, so a lot of times we have to ask questions, and sometimes that'll help us in our study. Instead of just say, yeah, he went to the well and he did this and did that. Well, why did he go there? And I guess let me get my Bible and put my glasses on so I can read. Start with John chapter 4. And some of this I'm just going to mention and gloss over, but because there's a certain point that I wanted to make, and that we could be here for weeks just talking about John chapter 4. There's so much in here. Where it starts out, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. And a lot of people stop there, well, why did he have to go? And that's a whole other hour by itself. And certainly it was God's will for him to go there, but there's some other reasons that, again, I'd really like to go, but I want to make this other point. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And here he has pointed back to the Old Testament, one of these things we talked about. Sychar, however you want to pronounce that, is not by itself listed in the Old Testament, but they know that it was near the place called Shechem. There was two mountains there, Ebal and Mount Gerizim. One is called the Mountain of Blessing, the other of Cursing, and a lot of history there. But it puts you right in that area. So from this context, that's where I'm saying that although the type doesn't say this is a type of Jacob there, he points you in that direction. What happened there at that location, and what happened there related to Jacob. And he uses Jacob and not Israel, which is interesting. Let me kind of read through some of this, just some highlights. Again, if I read the whole thing and comment on everything, I'll be here for hours. So there's this, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. I'll go back and happen to mention his disciples went into town. They're talking back and forth, and I'm not going to go into all their discourse. He talks about water. I'm not worried about that one. That was just part of that the allegory that didn't work when you had the five gods of. But there was something here about being a prophet. And I didn't mark it. Oh, here it is. It goes in verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Then, in verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, who speak to you, am he." Then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want, or why are you talking with her?" And then Jesus explains down in verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Then verse 39, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." And then they said to the woman in verse 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So he stayed there for 2 days. So you have, in John chapter 4, you've got Jesus, you've got the 12 disciples, and then eventually Judas dies, and you end up with 11. You have the woman, and you have you're near Shechem or Samaria at Jacob's well, and that was outside. It was outside of the city, obviously, if they went into town. So I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 34, and then kind of highlight some of the things that are parallel, and then you find that you start asking questions, and you find even more parallels, and it's kind of interesting, and I find a lot of joy in that. So I'd start with Genesis chapter. Actually, it'll be 33-something. Chapter 33, verse 18. "After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, the God of Israel." Israel being Jacob's God-given name. I'll see if I can read quickly through Genesis 34, kind of bringing out some highlights. Now Dinah, there's the woman that parallels the woman at the well. And a lot of commentators try to find a well in the Old Testament to find the parallel in John chapter 4, but it's really the place, not the well. But John gives us that he mentions Jacob, so you know you're talking about this place and Jacob. And I think here it is, right here in chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had borne to Jacob. The daughter Leah had borne to Jacob went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. Interesting that they start in the fields, whereas the disciples ended up in the fields. Kind of just the opposite. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. And I guess back in verse 5, I forgot. So he kept quiet about it until they came home. Here he was the father, and he didn't do anything. And because he did nothing, the sons did something. Backwards of what Jesus did, Jesus took command of the situation and gave the gospel, and many people came to Christ, became believers because of that and lived. Yeah, there, yeah, exactly. Yeah. So as he asked more questions, he's, oh, there's another parallel. Wow, this is neat. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Now Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what had happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing he should not have done. Let's see here. Skip over some stuff here. They were trying to come up with some solution. In verse 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father, Hamor. They said to him, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give your daughters... We will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you." That wasn't God's plan. The Jews were supposed to be one people, and go on here. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. So that proposal seemed good to Hamor. They went ahead and became circumcised. 3 days down in verse 25. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. And they took everything they had. So let me see if I can draw some. Where did I put the? Oh, did I put it here? So I tried to draw some parallels here. In John chapter 4, you have the woman of low esteem with multiple partners. Jesus provides correct gospel information tailored to the woman while the disciples are away getting food. The woman recognized Jesus as the Messiah, and many Samaritans were saved as a result, and they wanted Jesus to stay. In Genesis chapter 34, Dinah is raped. Jacob keeps quiet. The sons, especially Simon and Levi, take action as a result of the father's inaction, and they gave the false gospel of circumcision. And that kind of, there's where, for me, all of a sudden, oh yeah, isn't there something in Romans about... that circumcision, a lot of the Jews, oh, we have circumcision, we're saved. Well, circumcision doesn't save anybody. It's the faith. So here, in a sense, you have a false gospel. You have to be circumcised. And so circumcision, in this case, didn't lead to life. It led to death. So sons kill all the men of Shechem. The result is many die, not saved. And Jacob's sons plunder Shechem. And here's the next. Yes, exactly. So you go on, and I found that when I think I've found the right interpretation, all of a sudden everything seems to fall in place. The more questions you ask, the more answers are right there. For instance, kind of going a little bit off of what I didn't want to do, was Sychar in the Aramaic could mean drunkenness or could mean lying. Well, if he means drunkenness, it doesn't seem to, doesn't mean, but if it's lying, all of a sudden everything falls into place. Who was Jacob? He wasn't supposed to be he wasn't the firstborn, but he got the blessing of the firstborn because he was deceitful. He lied about it. And then we talked about in the thing there about the Jacob's well that he gave to Joseph. Well, what happened to Joseph? His brothers lied. They sheep or a goat they killed and put out blood on and went back to his father while they sold him into slavery, and the Samaritans. Josephus has an interesting take on that, or write up on the Samaritans. He was a Jew, so he did not like Samaritans, and he said, When everything's going good with the Jews, the Samaritans say, "We're Jewish. We're just like them." But when things weren't going, "Oh no, we're." But what happened was that the Northern Kingdom was taken out. Yes, there were some people left behind, but they brought in all these other people, so they were not really they were part of the exile. So that was not really part of Israel. And you had all these other people coming in, and they weren't really Jews, but at the same time they took the Bible. They only used the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. The Samaritans, they didn't recognize the prophets or the Psalms or any of the other stuff, but they only accepted the books of Moses. Well, yeah, that's part of it, certainly, is that they intermarried, and that I don't know to what extent how many of them were taken out and part of the dispersion. The Northern Kingdom went first. They still had the Southern Kingdom was still intact, but the Northern Kingdom, all these people were, many of them were deported. And there may have been some left behind, and I don't know to what extent there were people left behind, but... there must have been some intermarrying, and they were no longer, in the sense, Jewish. But they could, on the one hand, they could kind of claim to be Jew. Oh yes, we're Jewish descendants. On the other hand, they say, oh no, we're not. So it just depended upon what the weather was that day. But they did have at one point God brought, there were lions or something that came in and caused the people there a lot of trouble once the Northern Kingdom went out and then they intermarried and so on. And the people that were there said, "Oh, we need a priest from all the people, because apparently the priests that were up there were a part of the captives taken out of the Northern Kingdom." And the people that were there said, "Oh, we need a priest to tell, because the God of this land is causing us trouble, so we need one of those priests." Well, okay, so there's an apostate priest gonna officiate at sacrifices that are not in front of the temple. So you've got lie. Just the word Sychar meaning lying. More questions you ask, the more the lies all around this lady. But she gets it, and that's the irony there. John is full of ironies. There you go. Yeah. So there's lies, but so in enmeshed in lies, but Jesus gave her the truth, and she believed. But you go, a lot of people say that you the chapter 4, you put that in the context of chapter 3, you have all these truths. You've got the Bible, the for Nicodemus, you've got the temple, you've got all these things, all these truths around him, and he doesn't get the truth. He misses it. And so you've got this intense irony where Nicodemus, he's actually named, the woman at the well is not named. He's a teacher, a ruler, she's a nobody. He's enmeshed in all this truth, but he doesn't get it. He's essentially living a lie. She's enmeshed in all this lies, and she gets it. She gets the truth, and this intense irony all over in John. But anyhow, that goes back to I don't know how I got off on that one. Yeah, But if you find what you think is the right interpretation, you start asking questions and everything falls into place. Where if you are off a little bit, this doesn't quite fit. But I found that in certain things, like in this case of could it be drunkenness for the name of the city or lying? Well, if you say it's lying, everything just falls into place. The more questions you ask, there's another lie. And it all seems to, fall into place. When we ask questions here, and you start looking at, that's the quote that I missed in the other earlier part. But here you've got, I drew a little relationship between the different people, and kind of to be able to contrast between John chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 34. So you've got Jesus, he gives the true gospel to the Samaritan woman, which results in life. And the 12 disciples are essentially observers, and they went to town to buy food, and on return, the field was ready for harvest, so it's just the opposite of what happened in Genesis, where the sons were in the field, they came in and they went to town, and it resulted in death. this again, it's an irony, but it's all backwards. And that shows that if this is a type, the New Testament type is greater and better than the Old Testament type, and it tends to. Like I say, you start looking at the differences, and that hopefully leads to understanding, like circumcision. That doesn't save. That's just it's like baptism. Baptism doesn't save. It's an outward sign. Hey, I'm a believer. The same with the circumcision. That was the sign of a Jew, but that didn't make you a Jew in the sense of being saved. So then on the second one where he's Simeon and Levi gave the false gospel, and here Jacob was silent. Why the sons took the upper hand, where it should have been Jacob. So I put the 11 sons, and I said 11 sons here. When I went back and read the Benjamin was not born until later. But then you start looking at the neat thing of the 11 sons became 12. In the disciples, 12 became 11. An interesting thing, kind of backwards there again. The 11 sons gave the Shechem inhabitants the false gospel, which resulted in death. I made another little table here, kind of just saying the same thing. In the end, one died. Christ died that many might live, and then in the Old Testament there, the many died. In other words, the men of Shechem died, and that Dinah might live. Going back to the allegorical yes. It was defiled. Yes. Yeah. Again, another one of these opposites. I was thinking of calling it like a mirror image, understanding that when you're looking in the mirror and you raise your right hand, the person in the mirror is raising his or her left hand. So in that respect, these are mirror images in a sense, where they're backwards, where good is bad and bad is good, or in one side it's bad and the other side it's good. It's not up and down, but there are things that are backwards. But looking at the safeguards we talked about earlier, kind of grade the type there. The correspondence between type and antitype. You've got we Jesus and Jacob and Dinah and the woman at the well, the sons and the disciples, so that you have a very good correspondence. And the second point, the New Testament type is greater than the Old Testament. And then the New Testament, I can only, it does not clearly say, and there are places in John where he refers to the Old Testament, but doesn't tell you, you're expected to understand that when he refers to certain terms. For instance, at the beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, or something like that. Well, I think all the commentators, that's like Genesis 1:1. Well, because he's used that word, and you know what he's referring to. And I think that's what I'm saying here, is that he's referred to that city that's outside, or that town, and they're actually outside of that town, exactly where Jacob was, when he said he was outside of the town, and he bought that plot of land, and that's where apparently they put the Jacob's well. So he's put you, I was trying to jotting down some notes on the context. He's put you in the geographical context of this is where it happened. And, well, that's where this happened as well. And then he talks about the people. Oh, Jacob. Well, hey, that's where this happened. So he has not said this is a type of that, but he's, by context, has kind of transported you back to that place. And many people, commentators, attempt to take that place and what happened here. And I'm surprised that I didn't find anybody that really said exactly. Now, there is one commentator, Hengstenberg, lived in the 1800s. And that's really where I started with some of this, that he came up with Sychar, being lies, and he's got a long section there and so that kind of started from that and said, oh yeah, that's kind of neat, and then just took off from there and came up with trying to make parallels, and then, well, that's kind of based upon our volume one, that's kind of like a type. So it doesn't actually say this is a type, but I think through the context you understand, or can understand, that this is a type. Understanding it's a mirror image, being right is wrong and wrong is right, going across the two sides of the mirror. Yes. Yeah. Yes. 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 Some commentators mention, why did she go to that well? She could have gone to, and it was outside of town, why? And they come up with all kinds of stories. Well, because she was disgraced or this. Why did she go to that well? Well, that she did. Maybe it was because this is Jacob's well. This is our father's. And again, was it really their father's? If they've intermarried, depend upon your heritage. But they claimed, yes. Sure. Yeah. And the Samaritan, like I say, the Samaritans believed themselves to be Jews and used the first five books of the Bible. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They actually had at one point a temple, but by this time it was destroyed. So there was a temple that wasn't a temple where they worshipped with an apostate priesthood. In other words, lies. All the true stuff is down here. But yes. If you've got the NIV study guide, if you at the beginning, or is it there, right at John chapter 4, is there a map? Do you have a map there? Yeah. And so does it show Sychar right above, right in the middle of the page? A little dot there, Sychar? That's the, and so you've got there on the one side is Mount Gerizim, and that's the mountain that she's referring to. And now that what they don't show is on the other side of that there's supposed to be a Mount Ebal, and I think one of them. Oh yeah. And so there's these two mountains, and when the children of Israel came into the land. I don't remember the passage now. One of them is the mountain of blessing, and the other is the mountain of cursing. And they reiterated the law, something, and there were things that happened there. And that's really the end of what I've got. The idea was that I derived a great deal of joy looking at these threads that go across the Old and New Testaments, this is only one of many. There's lots of other ones. Like I mentioned, between the two Sauls, you had Paul in the New Testament, and Saul, the first king, the last apostle. They both saw. What does on the Damascus Road did Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me"? He's a son of or descendant of David, who was persecuted by Saul. And you can go back and look at the Samuel and John the Baptist, who proclaimed or who identified David as the future king. Well, that was Samuel. Who identified Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. And you start looking at the backgrounds, and there's parallels between John the Baptist and Samuel. I think both their mothers were barren, and they prayed, and they both were given sons. They were both, they gave their children in dedication. Well, they're dedicated to God, I only came across that as I'm looking at the parallels between Jesus and David and Saul and the two Sauls, and I'm okay. You got Jesus Christ and David, and you've got Saul and Samuel. Oh wow, look over here, John the Baptist. Oh wow, look at this. And they each had is that Matthew or Luke, where it talks about his father, John the Baptist's father, was named was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. Samuel had a son named Abijah, but I don't think it's the same Abijah, or however you pronounce that. But it's interesting that you end up with Abijah here and Abijah here. So you've got these threads between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And of course, you go to look at the whole book of Hebrews, where it's talking about Old Testament stuff, and you see all these things. But I guess I have a lot of fun with John, because John he puts it in your face, but he doesn't tell you he did that. He writes all this stuff down, and you're reading, yeah. But if you start asking questions, that's where we go back to ask the right questions. That so many times I'll look at something and, well, yeah, that's neat, but so what? Kind of like Chris. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and every word. Yeah, yes, yes, and just like Chris said this morning, it's not there by just to make it sound nice. It's there because there's a reason. And I've come to see that in the Gospel of John, that sometimes a word that just doesn't either doesn't seem in the right place, or it's a word that, but you go back and you start asking questions. Why is that word there? What does that word mean? Where was it used? Oh yes. Yeah. Oh. Well, but also of human works, I think the fig leaf on Adam and Eve, I think goes back to that. The idea of man's work versus Christ's work. That's another way of looking at it. But these, I'm fascinated with the Old Testament, and like I say, with John, so many things like I said, the Sychar. Okay, where's Sychar? What's it? And if you don't ask the right questions, you come up with, well, this and that. Another one was, one of my favorites is John chapter 5, where there was a feast of the Jews. And so everybody said, what feast is that? What? That's the wrong question. Don't ask. We don't need to ask what feast it is. He didn't tell you what it is. Yeah, you might want to ask that later, but why is he not telling us? And so you start asking questions about the feast of the Jews. So you okay? So if Jesus is going to Jerusalem and there's a feast of the Jews, those are connected. So this is probably one of what's called the three pilgrimage feasts, or the feasts where you go to Jerusalem. Okay, well, what do they have in common? Where are they defined? Ah, that's the right question. So you go back in the Old Testament, you look at Deuteronomy. That's one place you can look at it. Deuteronomy 16:16, and it talks about that there's three feasts, and all the men are supposed to go present themselves before the Lord. At that time, there was didn't have Jerusalem to temple or anything. And that was a surprise when I keep thinking of, well, Jerusalem's where they need to go. Well, that's not, there was no Jerusalem there. So the idea is present yourself before the Lord. Well, then wherever the Lord was, that was the right place to be. And you had this guy sitting in this pool, waiting for some miracle to happen, and some angel's supposed to stir up the water, and the first guy or gal that's thrown in the water gets healed. So this guy's been there 38 years. Again, going back to the feast, you go back to the Deuteronomy 16:16, and it says that as you've been prospered or something, so you should bring something to this feast, and you should not come empty-handed. Well, all of a sudden, the lights go on. Oh, well, that's what everybody's complaining. This guy got healed, and he had this thing in his hand. Well, Jesus provided him with all the stuff he needed to fulfill that passage. He healed him, so now he can go there, and now he's got this. He doesn't need this thing to sit on all day. He is now. I'll give this to somebody else, and he wasn't empty-handed. He said, "Wow, that's right there in Deuteronomy 16:16." So, extra biblical is in John chapter 10, where there's a feast, the Feast of Lights. Hanukkah, and all of those, there's stuff there, but that doesn't go back to the Old Testament. That's not an Old Testament feast, but it is mentioned in John chapter 10. And so, if you go to extra biblical sources where they talk about that in the Book of Maccabees, and then all of a sudden they've got these stones that were defiled. They were part of the temple, the altar, and so whoever the ruler at the time was, I forget his name, one of the Maccabees took these stones that had pig's blood on them because they defiled them. They were once holy, and I can't really throw them out, but I can't put them here, so I'll put them off to the side here. And sometime in the future, some prophet's going to come by, and he's going to tell us what to do with those. And so you look at where those must have been stored. And there was a possible place was the Portico of Solomon, with one side of the temple, and right next to the Kidron Valley. There's a place where when they had idols in the temple, then they eventually the kings would clean those out. They'd throw them over there. So you've got these stones ready to throw over there if someone tells them to do it. Well, Jesus happens to be walking down that path one day. And on the Feast of Lights, and he is the light, and John uses that term, or Jesus uses that term, and then these Pharisees pick up the stones and are trying to throw them at him. and that intense irony that they should be worshiping him as the light, and here they are taking these stones where the defiled, for the whole, what the basis of that feast, were put off to the side, and they're throwing them at him, and he's the prophet that could have told them what to do with them, and just on and on and on, just going through here and just ask questions. There's another one. Look at this. Anyhow, I get excited. It comes alive. Exactly. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. I've rambled on and on enough here. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings. Thank you for this time and the freedom that we have. We ask you to continually give us this joy as we study your word, that we might be edified, grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord. We ask these in Christ's name. Amen.